Okay, well, welcome back. I think everybody was here last time, most of you. One more. Thank you for being here. And I was talking to Jeff just before, you know, what's been going on, and I said, well, pretty much the usual things, except for every waking hour, aside from the usual things, I've been reading Tacitus and Plutarch and looking at all those references you hear to old historians, and you never go and look it up, you just sort of take it for granted. I've been trying to spend some time actually looking at them, so that's why I have this to keep me going. And I will start with a little easy crowd pleasing here. These are my three girls. On the left, that's Mercy. On the left is Mercy. That middle one is my youngest, Hope. And on the right is Haven. So, Haven. Yes, Haven. Yeah. I won't tell too much, but the Haven, she's going to be turning 5. She was born at our home, our last home, which was a place called Quaker Haven, which was actually sort of a property that was a sort of a retreat center, furlough center for Quaker missionaries coming off of the mission field. And then it got sold off, converted, and we lived in what was formerly that. So she was actually born at Quaker Haven, which is part of the reason she's named Haven. Okay, so that's the enough of that. We have a lot to go through, so I don't want to make too many jokes. But I do have one joke for you. And I should have said this from the beginning last time. What's the difference between a philosopher and a large pepperoni pizza? A large pepperoni pizza can feed a family of 4, of course. All right. I guess you could swap out theologian or minister. Okay, so we're going to be talking tonight about the minimal facts. I gave some criteria about assessing history and about assessing inferences to the best explanation. And I'm going to sort of bracket those and leave those as a postscript, and we're going to dive right into the facts and see if I can make it through. One brief note, I've put up a slide here about Risen, the movie, if you're familiar with that. Have you guys all heard of this movie? Okay. So I went and saw it right when it came out. And I enjoyed it. And I won't do any, I don't want to give any spoilers, but it's good news for the Christians in the conclusion of the plot. So I wrote down the references here because I would say go see it. I would recommend seeing it. I'm not going to say that it's absolutely 100% correct to the text, but it's pretty darn accurate, and it really gives a good dramatic representation, and it's a lot of food for thought. To actually see it as a major motion budget picture and see the imagery that realistic is really helpful, actually. So I'd say go ahead and especially going into Easter, read your passages to recall the details from the passages and then go see it rather than go the other way around. Read before you go. It's like the book's better than the movie, right? Okay, so the minimal facts. So the basic idea was, we're going to do history, or you could call it historiography, is sort of finding out what history is. It's the process of looking at what's available and deciding what's actual history. That's sort of what we're doing. But we can just call it colloquially history. So the minimal facts are going to be some basic facts that we have good evidence for, right? And we have the authority of scholars. So these are going to be things that are not... It's not going to be like, well, there's 10% of really conservative evangelical scholars that believe this or hold this. It's going to be the majority of scholars from one end of the spectrum to the other. And some of these facts will be up to 90%, some will be 75%. But the point is, a large majority. Now, that just because an authority or a scholar believes it doesn't make it true. That just means there's something there to be explained. And then you add in the actual evidence, and those two things together make it really strong factually. So you build your case by saying, here are the facts. Now what do we do with those facts? We need an explanation for the historical facts. What's the best explanation? We start with the most obvious one is it's actually what it says it is, according to the documents, which is an actual resurrection. You make the case for that. And then you can spend some time saying, okay, well, you don't agree with that because of miracles, because you're a naturalist. Give me your theory, and I'll show you why it doesn't hold water compared to that it actually happened as a resurrection. And not only does it not compare, that the actual resurrection happened is such a better hypothesis that it's way above these other hypotheses, like, say, apparent death or conspiracy, things like that. So that's sort of where we're at. And now we're going to try and dump as much factual evidence or accepted scholarly evidence as we can, kind of paint a picture if you remember there was a slide last time that sort of showed a crime scene, and there's a body, and there's a pool of blood, there's a knife. How are we going to explain those things? That's what we're doing with these facts. So let me pray before we jump in that the Holy Spirit would guide us. Father, we're thankful to be here tonight, and it's a blessing to not only have the Holy Spirit living in us and regenerating our minds, but to also have the impact of what you've done in the physical world, and that we can access that and see that what you're doing in our hearts matches what you're doing in the world, in the physical world. Thank you for that. Help us to understand it, and help us to be ambassadors of that truth, both spiritually and evidentially. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, our first fact is going to be Jesus' death. So, not to be obvious, you know, yeah, but you need a death to have a resurrection, right? So, in the future, if we make it to, say, the apparent death hypothesis and talking about that, we'll be able to go through some of these facts and say, this isn't somebody that fainted and then revived. This is somebody who actually died. So we're not going to actually go through contemporary crucifixion accounts, but let's just say it's well accepted that crucifixion was a form of execution. It was ubiquitous, especially in the Roman Empire. The Persians started it, others used it, and the Romans perfected it. So I have a whole list right here in front of me. You don't need to go through them, but you can look up Herodotus, Diodorus, Strabo, Dionysius, Halicarnassus. That's quite a name. If I have a boy, maybe I'll name him Halicarnassus. Josephus, Plutarch, Appian, Philo, Chariton, and Seneca the Younger, and I'm not even naming the whole list. Okay, so, but what about Jesus' crucifixion and death in particular? We're going to look at some records. So, as you see, I have some gospel records there. Now, I want to say something about that. What we're not doing, again, is we're not saying, well, the Bible's true. We are saying this as believers, but we're not saying this as our method of being an ambassador to somebody who isn't there with us yet. We want to meet them where they're at and give them the evidence, even without inerrancy, without saying the Bible's true, therefore everything I tell you is true that I'm giving as evidence. We're going the other way around. So when we take something like Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we're saying, look at this account. Look at this piece of evidence, this fact from history that's attested and accepted by historians. Some other points about the gospel accounts. So you'll find, as you read through them, if you were to do a careful side-by-side reading of the different accounts, especially the synoptics, you're going to find certain phrases, right, that you'll say, okay, I read Matthew and Mark, and now I'm reading Luke, and that phrase sounds really familiar. And then you go back to Matthew, and you look, and you're like, this is almost word for word. And then there are other instances where there is no comparison. Sometimes one author will have something that the others don't have, and it complements it. So those shared elements are actually important because it shows that there is an earlier tradition that they're drawing from. It could be, say, for instance, let me add one more element in there. Also, there is an affiliation between certain of the gospel writers and certain apostles. So, say, for instance, Mark is affiliated with Peter. So he has Peter as a resource. And some of the other early Christian witnesses, they could be apostles or figures in the church, they are also sources for the gospel writers. So when you have something that's either shared between gospels, or you also have certain historical connections between the author and a certain figure like Mark and Peter, then what you're doing is you're taking not only the early date, like say Mark is the earliest gospel, so you have him at an early date writing say like 55 AD, which is only 20 years after the crucifixion. You have that early dating, which already is light years beyond other things we do with other ancient works as far as reliability goes, but you also have Peter, who's the eyewitness that he's piggybacking on top of, right? So sometimes you have the actual eyewitness writing, like say John, and sometimes you have somebody like Mark citing something that Peter would have handed to him in his interview. Or, as we'll see later, like 1 Corinthians 15, you have Paul giving a tradition from the early church from when he visited Jerusalem after his conversion. So, just a note of for tonight, I think there's so much material that I'm going to somewhat skip some of the biblical sources whenever possible, not because they're not important or not historically reliable, but because you probably know them better than you know Josephus or Mara Bar Serapion. I don't even know how to pronounce that. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you can see I've listed a number of references there to verses. All you have to do is read through. It's a no-brainer with those. I mean, those are the obvious sources. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come back to this later more in depth, but let's just read it for now. This is verses Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and there's references to all the appearances there. But right now we're talking about the death, so we're keen in on Christ died for our sins. That's an early creed in the church. Okay, so now let's look at the extra-biblical sources. And in fact, since one of our motives here is to be good ambassadors, we're probably going to get more traction with these a lot of times than, you know, even though a gospel account, just a certain section, may be just as reputable by scholars, to the casual person, they might accept this more, even though it's, you know, even though the gospel account may have more credibility than this by a historian's case. So Josephus writes that at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, him being Christ, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. So that's an explicit reference to the cross there. Ignatius, let me go back, Josephus. These are all right around the turn of the century. Ignatius writes that if then those who act carnally suffer death, how much more shall those who by wicked teaching corrupt God's faith for which Jesus Christ was crucified? Tacitus says that Christus, that's the Roman form of Christ, from whom the name had its origin, that being Christianity, or Christians, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous, make a mental note of this for later, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And Lucian, the Christians you know worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account, and later he writes, that they worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Just a martyr. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and Mara Bar Serapion, I have no idea how to pronounce that, or the Jews, he's talking about what did it gain people, what did it gain them to put certain key figures to death. And he includes, or the Jews, by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven away from them. The Talmud itself. And one interesting thing I learned through the process of studying this is the difference between the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud. So this is from the Babylonian Talmud. It says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. And those are the major ones. Okay, so what do we have? We have not just records, but we have three factors that are important. And this goes back to what I skipped over from last time, some of the things that make things credible. But here's three things that make it credible. It's early testimony. So some of that, especially the gospel stuff, is within one generation. It's taken from eyewitness testimony, and it's multiple, all right? So I really just exhibited especially the multiple thing right there, right? And I'm not listing everything, I'm just listing some key ones. So we have early, and this is sort of written right there, it says records, his death by crucifixion is multiply attested by early and independent sources. Oh, that's good too, that they're independent. That's why I brought up the point about the Gospels. You know, we're not just saying the Bible says it. We're saying this source says it, this source says it. So when you refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians, those are all individual historical sources. Okay, so there's some other circumstantial and direct evidence about both the execution and the medical corroboration of that. So, the Romans were proficient executors. Now, again, we probably have a basic idea of this, but let's really hit it hard here, just to really make the point. So we have. It's not just an instantaneous moment and they take somebody and put them on a cross. You've got a series of things happening. You have a flogging and then a grueling trip to go to your place of execution and then being nailed and suffocating. So let me read. This is graphic. I mean, as far as what the beating was like. So if you need to plug your ears, that's okay. But this is the reality of the flogging that happened. And this is from, sorry to go out of frame here, but I'm borrowing partially from this book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And one of the things he does in here is he interviews a PhD who's done a ton of research about the medical aspects and the crucifixion aspects in the case of Jesus and others. So I'm drawing off of that. So he says about the flogging, it would be terribly brutal. Usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently there were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open in further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which could cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was just terrible. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Following that, so next you have carrying the, I threw in the Latin word there, patibulum, which is, we always think of the cross together like this. And you've probably seen depictions of them sort of raising the cross and dropping it into a hole or something like that. The reality is that most likely you already have a pole at the place of execution, and wherever they're flogged, there they have the crossbeam, and they bring that with them, and then they're put up, they're attached to the crossbeam and then attached to the pole. So he would be carrying the crossbeam with him, probably 100 pounds of wood. And just about the crucifixion in general, I mean, plainly, this is a deliberate and successful execution of state criminals and enemies by a well-practiced and known for its brutality military. So these guys know what they're doing. Now, this is almost like a little side note here, but it's apropos. The word excruciating, I had never thought of this before, but the Latin root is crux or cruce, that C-R-U-C. That comes from this picture of crucifixion, of being tortured on a cross. So the actual later Latin word excruciare is referring to that sort of agony. It's this level of agony that can't be accommodated in just saying agony or torture. It's something above and beyond that that they had to basically create a separate word for. And the Roman military had a strict code of penalties to ensure the following of orders. So again, this is a professional army. This is, for instance, if you were on, if you had a post or a night watch and you were found sleeping, and other instances as well, but penalties for things like that was basically, there was a scene where somebody would tell the commander that you did that, and he'd come over with his club or mallet and tap you on the shoulder as a sign, and then he'd step away, and the rest of your group of soldiers would beat you to death. They would beat you to death. Yeah. You'd be beat to death by your own group of soldiers. Now, I'm not going to claim that every single instance of something going wrong for a soldier or disobeying or messing up resulted in that, but it does show a picture of what kind of army we're talking about. I mean, they're brutal in their ability to execute prisoners, and they're brutal even in their own ranks on how they deal with things, okay? So you've got a professional army with a strict code. So when somebody tells them, but not only are they experts, because they've been crucifying people and executing people for a good amount of time, they also have a huge incentive. In other words, if you're the guy at the cross in charge of executing, you're not gonna try to do a side deal, or you're not gonna say, "Oh, that's good enough. Let's let him just faint and not make sure he's dead." That's why they had things like breaking the legs and stabbing with the spear to confirm death. again, this is execution. It's not just, yes, it's torture because they wanted to humiliate the prisoner. This is also deterrent, the same way that their military goods are. But it's a deterrent amidst killing somebody. That's the whole point, is death. Okay, now let's talk about it a little bit from a medical perspective. I've listed actual sort of medical terms here because that seemed more striking to me, that it really is corroborating what we understand medically with the picture historically. So this first term, hypovolemic shock, yes? It didn't happen to everybody, as far as what I read. I mean, it's not, it's not everybody gets it. But it's part of that same thing of making a point, kind of making an example of somebody. So I think it has to do with, as far as I understand, the fact that you have the Jewish contingent that was calling for his crucifixion. There's a lot of political things happening there. You think all about a lot of those elements. That scene, the King of the Jews thing, some of the claims he made, like tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, they really weren't liking what he was saying. So there's some political pressure there, I think, that has to do with that. Well, Pilate, the Jewish factor as far as law goes, I think, is that Pilate didn't have any Roman reason, you know, to do anything with them. But because of the pressure from them, he said, well, they sort of had jurisdiction religiously, so.
But they tried him at night and not in public, it's in secret. That was not Jewish law, correct?
I don't know the answer to that. I'd have to look that up. Yeah, but it was sort of rammed through, whether it was legal or not. And whether it's the Jews or Pilate, I don't think they wanted to, they didn't want to make it any more public or have any more ramifications than it was already going to have, because they already had a problem. That was one of the whole problems, was they didn't want things to keep growing as far as this false prophet gaining, you know, a following.
No, my point was that come back with her point.
Yeah.
It didn't matter whether it was against the law. They did a lot of things against the law in those at least overnight, probably in 2 days.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah, that could be. I don't know enough to know exactly what the laws were as far as who should receive that or not. I mean, some of the part of it was, I don't think, as far as I know, it was against the law, at least the Roman law, to flog somebody. The only thing I really read was the 39 lash rule, basically. But I think that was mainly for, I don't want to say anymore because I don't want to say something I don't know. But I'll make a mental note of that. So about the medical, okay. Please feel free to ask questions, but whenever I'm not talking to you about a question, I'm just going to push through so we can try to cover as much as possible. So the medical, I'm saying the description of his conditions, again from these same sources, matches known medical understanding. So hypovolemic shock, this is something that happens when there's trauma and there's loss of blood. So we have the picture of the flogging that was really graphic. Hypovolemic, what that exactly means is hypo, low, volume, hemic, blood, low volume blood, like loss of blood pressure, basically. So what happens is your heart's trying to compensate, right? It's beating faster, trying to pump out the blood that's not there. So these are the symptoms he would be experiencing: racing heart, he'd have a drop in blood pressure. So we don't have to go through it, but basically, you know, you've got Jesus carrying it, and then he's got help carrying the cross. So it doesn't say he fainted in there, but that procession of events makes sense, right? You got loss of blood, loss of blood and loss of blood pressure, you're going to faint, you're going to collapse. Your kidneys stop producing urine to preserve blood volume, and you become incredibly thirsty, because what does your body want when you lose blood? It wants more fluid as the raw material to help you produce blood. Now, if you're interested in what sections of the gospel accounts deal with that, it's Matthew 27, 31 through 32, Mark 15, 20 through 21, Luke 23, 26, and John 19, 17. Those are the sort of going from the flogging scene, making his way to the execution scene. And we also have the element in John of him saying he's thirsty, and then we also have other episodes, other elements mentioned where he's offered something to drink. So, now the median nerve. So another classic thing is we read that it says he was pierced through the hands, right? So we imagine all the pictures have it right here. What at least this doctor is arguing, and I think the more general knowledge outside of the church walls is that if you nail somebody right here, it's just going to rip through your hands. It's not going to hold over time. I mean, they're up there for hours. So the most probable is, I've read two things. One is it could be somewhere through the wrist area, but more probably where these two bones meet in your lower arm, right through the wrist right there. So you have a mechanical, as it were, catch up against your bones there. Now, okay, big difference, right? I mean, this is horrible and this is horrible. What makes this so horrible is the median nerve runs right through there. So have you ever hit your funny bone so hard that it just kills? Well, the way he describes it is get that nerve out and take pliers and crank on it. That's what it would feel like to be pierced through that area. And just as a side note, I don't know how to pronounce this Greek term. It's C-H-E-I-R. I don't know if that's pronounced chair. Who knows? C-H-E-I-R. I'm no Greek scholar. But that's hand in Greek. So, you know, when it talks about Peter in Acts, the shackles falling from his wrists is usually the interpretation. Well, that's the same exact word. So hand is sort of like, unless it specifically differentiates by the description that it's only right here, hand means this. So it's not, point being is it's not a discrepancy to say that. They've done some math and even some physical tests, not on people, but I'm not sure how they did it, but I'd have to get a better... I read that they have done the test. I didn't read what the tests were, but that weight of being held like this would dislocate your shoulders after stretching your arms about 6 inches, okay? So, I mean, we're already to this point, and I'm already thinking I'm already gone by now. I wouldn't have survived that far. So that just gets us to the point to where he's at the scene, he's nailed to the crossbeam, and they lift him up and nail his feet. So what are you going to do? You're going to be in this position, and because of the strain, you're going to be stuck in the inhale position. Because of the way your muscles work, when you're hanging on there, you can't exhale, which is really counterintuitive because you're used to thinking you can't inhale. But imagine if you couldn't exhale You could take a breath and not get rid of it and get your next breath. So what do? You push up to relieve the stress so you can take that breath in, and then you sink back down. Or no, you raise up so you can let the breath out, and then you go back down so you can breathe in again. So that up and down, where the spike goes through your feet, every time you do that, it's going to keep tearing up and up until it hits your tarsals, that group of bigger bones closer to your heel. And on top of that, your back is just completely decimated, and you're riding up and down trying to deal with that. So what happens is that's an exhausting process over and over, and what you're left with is asphyxiation or suffocation. At some point, you just can't do it anymore. And there's something, so that's asphyxiation. Now, respiratory acidosis is when your breathing slows, basically your blood becomes poisoned with carbon dioxide. It becomes acidic. And you get an irregular heartbeat. And this is interesting as well because it sort of lines up with, I mean, it seems like he sort of knew when the time had come. That's why he called out the things he called out, which makes sense because there's a certain physical sensation that where you'd be experiencing something dramatic happening right towards the end, like their regular heartbeat and just not being able to do it anymore. And then finally, you have cardiac arrest. Of course, if you can't breathe, you can't pump blood, you can't make blood, you can't do any of that. And all the way back from the flogging onward, with all that loss of blood, you already would have an irregular heartbeat and things happening with your heart even way before that. So what is this pericardial pleural effusion? That sounds... See, if you're talking to somebody, you could say, well, what about the pericardial pleural effusion? And then they'll say, what? You're smart. So this, again, is also starting way back from the trauma of the flogging. You have the heart, and then there's... I think this is true of all your organs. There was one point at which I wanted to be a medical doctor, so I remember a little bit from biology or from anatomy. But your organs usually, especially the heart, has a membrane around it called the pericardium. So as things are getting messed up with your heart, you're building up fluid inside that sac around your heart. That and it's happening around your lungs too. So that's pericardial is the heart, pleural is the lungs. So this explains... It fits the whole procession of all this torturous events. And then when you have the spear through the side and water flows out, according to John, what he's noticing is this fluid coming out from the heart and the lungs, tinged with blood, because obviously they're stabbing the heart. That's the point, is they're making sure he's dead by stabbing him in the heart.
I think they did that to ensure that he's dead.
That's right.
But they soaked
him
in water.
Right. And they didn't... Well, the Bible records that they didn't break his legs to fulfill the prophecy, which is true, but you know the readily available reason was because he was already so far gone, they were pretty sure anyways, so they didn't need to break the legs, but they wanted to do something. I'm not sure how that went down, but they decided to use the spear instead of breaking the legs. Because if you break their legs, they can't push up anymore to breathe. Okay, so I think we've been graphic enough about the execution and the medical to show the reality of how that corroborates. Okay, it is 7:45. Let's take a breather, and we'll come back and talk about the empty tomb. So let's move on to fact number two. Or fact number B, the empty tomb. And I've done the obligatory alliteration. All these topics start with C in this one. Whether they fit well or not, they all start with C. So you won't remember what they are, but you'll remember that they all started with C. So we have context, conditions, consequences, and corroboration dealing with the empty tomb. So the context is talking about the reality that Christianity did in fact grow in Jerusalem, and the resurrection claims at the center of the Christian proclamation were not suppressed. The general point is, you don't have a movement based on a physical resurrection flourish in the same city where that person was crucified if there's a body to disprove the resurrection claim. Second section about conditions is showing that the followers, they just wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't have been proclaiming what they did if there was a body in the tomb. Right? The consequences are that the enemies of the proclamations and the movement would have produced a body if they could, yet, in fact, they claimed a stolen body, which actually supports the empty tomb. The ongoing debate was about accounting for the empty tomb, not is this his body, is that his body. It was about arguing over who stole the body, because they couldn't deal, they had an empty tomb that they were, they're actually showing that there was an empty tomb. So the context. It's in Jerusalem. And we can corroborate that with Acts 2. I do not have a slide for that. But in Acts 2, you can read the whole chapter. It's great, and Peter's sermon and all that. But in verse 32, this is in Peter, towards the end of Peter's sermon, he says, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. And then after the sermon, indicative of the Jerusalem movement, in verse 41 it says, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And by the way, I didn't write this in there, but if you have an alleged resurrection and then a movement following that, there would be some sort of history to deny that, or there would be some sort of people disputing that if it didn't happen. And we have the opposite. We have Acts 2, and here's another Tacitus. This is a Roman historian in the Annals. 1544 says he corroborates it. He says the mischievous superstition, in other words, the belief in the resurrection, began in Judea, the source of the evil, he calls it, and spread from there all the way to Rome. Okay, so we've established the fact that there is a growing Christian movement based on the proclamation of a resurrection. So some of the conditions of that, the burial location would have been known, verifiable. The Gospels include followers at the crucifixion, such as a couple of the accounts mention that the women are there sort of watching as Joseph is allowed to have the body, and they watch and they see where the body is laid or where they're headed. And the fact that they showed up the third day with the necessary spices and embalming things shows that... Yes? I'd have to look back at that. Yeah, I recall the women. I guess Joseph would have as well. But
they were rushing.
Yeah, I was going to say I would expect that after 3 days you probably need more of the same. So. And don't forget. What's that? Yeah, we'll need a lot of myrrh for that. And don't forget the Roman guards. So in the Matthew account, it talks about basically the Jewish leaders say, okay, we don't want these followers saying that he resurrected, right? This is going back to his claim that I'll destroy the temple. Well, that's one of his claims. He had other claims as well, I mentioned before. So they get... basically, Pilate says, okay, here's some guards, go seal the tomb, do what you need to do. So they had the motivation to create a scenario where it actually says a guard of soldiers in Matthew, and having this the tomb sealed to avoid resurrection claims. So the point being is that the involvement of the guards adds even more publicity, more knowledge that people wouldn't know what's going on. I mean, there's something happening at this tomb. I'm sure the word was getting around. Another factor is that it's Joseph of Arimathea that is given permission to have the body. This is an instance of here we can add another one of those criteria that we've kind of skipped over. Is remember we had eyewitness testimony, we had early testimony, we had independent testimony, multiple testimony. Those are all factors that beef up the credibility. Here's another factor: embarrassment. So if your account is going to be discredited, you'd say something like, well, I can show you that they made this up because they borrowed, you know, they borrowed this from this other source, or they made this up to make themselves look good, or things like that, stones that you can throw at the account. Well, in this case, there's no reason for them to include this unless they're just telling what actually happened, right? It doesn't do them any good to list something embarrassing. So one of the criteria is embarrassment, right? And this will come up later with the women being the witnesses to the empty tomb. And here's another, I guess we're going through the criteria one by one as they come up. I guess that's how it's working out. Another criteria is dissimilarity. So say with the expectation of what resurrection is, right? So we have them claiming, actually, sorry, this is going to be sort of a general point. I guess it applies here, but it applies more generally. But maybe I need to move it over to another section, but it's important. So if you're a pagan, or if you're a Jew at that time, your view of the resurrection isn't what they're proclaiming. It's dissimilar to that, right? So if you're going to accuse the account of not being credible because, well, you're just trying to prove you have a vested interest in proving something Jewish or something pagan. Well, they're not doing that at all. They're actually throwing out something that doesn't have a source in any of that. The Jewish expectation was for sort of a corporate physical resurrection at the end of the age, not for there to be a suffering Messiah and then to have him crucified and then as like a one-off resurrection. So that actually lends credibility. When a historian looks at that account and sees that they didn't do something that would actually sort of artificially promote their case, then it lends credibility to the account. Now, some consequences of the facts. The disciples wouldn't believe without an empty tomb. And others wouldn't be following them in that belief if there's a known tomb. I mean, yeah, you could say, well, not everybody knew about the tomb, but it was public enough that it could be verified. And in fact, later when we talk about, like in the 1 Corinthians passage where it says he appeared to this person and that person and this person and that person. This is all stuff that contemporarily could have been checked out, right? I mean, if I came to you and I said, you know that new shopping center they just opened? I went and checked it out and it's no good. Well, you can go find out for yourself, right? So this isn't like some secret cave somewhere in the mountains that only two people know about. This is a known location. And if there was still a body there, and they went to verify, and there was a body there, or there was something else going on, why were they claiming it, and why were other people believing it? We just read the Acts passage, right, about 3,000 being added to their number. And furthermore, right, we still have this scene, right, where the Sanhedrin is at odds with what's happening with the Christian movement. What do? They say, first of all, go guard the tomb, so no funny business happens with stealing the body. And then what happens when the guards come and report? They say, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make up a story that the body was stolen. And so if Jesus was not raised, and there's some other explanation, his body's there or somewhere else, and this thing starts to brew, and you're totally against it, what are you going to do? You're going to produce the body. That's the best thing you can do. But that's not what they did. They confirmed that there's an empty tomb by their action of accusing them of stealing a body. And which it's humorous now that I think about it. They went through all that effort to... I don't think this is a spoiler. In the movie Risen, they portray how they sealed the tomb. You know, you've got these Roman cords with wax seals all over the thing. I'll have to double check and make sure. I haven't read anything about how accurate that is, but it does say that it was sealed. So I'm assuming that they've got that accurate. And then you've got guards, and it sort of backfires, right? Because now they're proving that the tomb was empty by their action of not producing a body. Because they don't have a way to account for a body. And they could have, a couple more things. They could have, why couldn't they produce anybody? It's kind of funny that they didn't just go through the effort of, I mean, they could have just, it seems like it would have been better if they were that far against it to just put up some other body and at least have something to say, but maybe they feared somebody catching on and that would be even worse for them, I don't know. And furthermore, you know, this is the climate there is sort of like arid, sort of scrub, sage scrub, deserty. It's not like the body's going to decompose rapidly in a week or so. I mean, if it had been 40 days, there still would have been recognizable wounds, hair, basic stature, things like that, that would have confirmed for people, yep, that makes sense. That looks like the body. One more interesting thing. Let's see here. This is a separate slide, but you see this this picture here. It's on that slide because I had more space on that slide, but it actually shouldn't be on the other. This is a picture of a heel bone with a spike through it. So we have a lot of literary evidence about crucifixion and different styles of execution and things, but we don't have a lot of hard archaeological finds. In fact, this is the only one I've found. And this is from I was going to say ossuary. I'm not positive about that. I think it's an ossuary, which is like a box for the bones after crucifixion. It was of a body of Yohanan ben Hagalgal. It's the name of the executee. I don't know what to call him. So he was buried in a tomb. And I'm bringing this up. This may play in later. If somebody's talking about common grave, right? So there's sort of a practice of a lot of people that were executed were just tossed into a common grave right close to the execution site. So some people might say, well, that's probably what happened to Jesus. That's why you don't have a body in the tomb, because that's just fabricated or that's not the regular way things happened. Well, here's an instance. Of all the actual evidence we have for any crucifixion, this being the only one, guess what? It's in a tomb. So there, this is clear archaeological evidence of somebody with signs. I mean, you saw the picture of a spike through a heel. That was found as the result of a crucifixion found in a tomb. So that denies the claim that somebody would say that just never happened. Clearly it did. Okay, sorry, I sort of raced forward to that slide. Let me finish up a couple more comments on that, and then I'll back up to the slide I missed. So there was no body produced, and another point on that same wavelength is that there's no evidence offered to deny the tomb. So in the same way that they chose to argue about the body being stolen rather than the tomb being occupied, that's the same thing that happens with other detractors of the faith later. This gentleman, Celsus from the second century, as Origen writes about him, one of the church fathers, is responding to he's one of the foremost critics of Christianity, probably the first one to really formulate, thank you. I'm reading too much. To formulate a very, systematic case against Christians, like polemically. And Origen is taking him to task in response. And as the foremost person against Christianity, he brings up stolen body. He doesn't bring up, well, there is this body or that body. That's the consistent thing, not only from the biblical text, but anybody else interacting with Christianity going forward. And those other references, do I have them? In fact, I don't have that one. That same idea is referenced in these other ones, like Just a Martyr. You have sent, chosen and ordained man throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. And Tertullian, also dealing with it, says, this is he whom his disciples secretly stole away, that it might be said he had arisen again. So those are a few of the sources that show that that's the historical case that people try to take first and second century against Christianity, rather than saying, no, his body was, this person showed his body, or something like that. And I passed up this slide, and I think I will just let it lie, again for the same reason, because you could easily look up those references, and they're pretty straightforward. They're basically the accounts of them finding the empty tomb. And Good. I had a nice amount of negative space there, so I had to fill it with something. So that is an inscribed stone that references, it corroborates that Pilate was it's called the Pilate stone, I believe. I have it written here somewhere, but it basically references Pilate being the governor or the prefect of Judea at the appropriate time. So a lot of times, a lot of this is textual stuff, but if you dig through, there's pieces here and there of actual hard. I guess technically that is textual evidence, anyways, but just not in paper form. Okay, and then the testimony of the women. So, as I was saying, there are some things are shared between a couple gospel accounts. Some things are isolated in a single account. In this case, this is a fundamental feature of all four stories, that the women were the primary witnesses and the first witnesses. Okay, so I talked about the criterion of embarrassment. This is probably the foremost example of this, because if you're trying to make the, you're saying, okay, we want to tell a really good story here. How can we convince people the best? What you're going to do is you're going to pick the most reputable, highest social status person out of your group and say, he's the guy who found the tomb, and you all know what a great guy he is, and he's not a woman. That was the social status of the day and the credibility as witnesses of women. So let me just exemplify that with some extra biblical text here. And these all correspond on the right with the references on the left. So these are all from the Talmud, the first three. Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Or the second, happy is he whose children are male, but unhappy is he whose children are female. And that's not true, because I have all three girls. And then in Rosh Hashanah 1:8, I just paraphrased it. Basically, it takes the testimony of women as no better than that of a thief. It basically says, well, if you're going to accept a woman's testimony, you might as well accept, you know, the worst criminal's testimony. And then from Josephus, let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. And then he sort of groups them in the same thing with servants. You know, you can't trust servants because they might be trying to gain an advantage. Or, in other words, women and servants are always up to something, so you can't trust them. That was the idea. And then Suetonius, this one's thrown in there kind of, the other ones are sort of Jewish, but even, this isn't just about Jewish culture, this is all culture. The Roman culture in the Colosseum, the women literally had to take a back seat. Like, you had to sit in back. It's kind of like the same things we see with civil rights issues, right? And like where they put somebody lower because, like, if you're lower, you physically should be detached and in a, like in the back or out of sight or take the worst thing. Well, that's how they treated the women. In fact, if they were going to have, I'm trying to remember what it is in that same account. If you look it up, you'll find it. But basically, if they were going to have, there was some extraordinary thing, like if they had a special performer or something like that, they'd come and say, okay, we're going to have this guy tomorrow, so no women come tomorrow because this is a special thing. So it's kind of like, we're having a guest speaker tomorrow, so all you guys come, but leave your wives at home. That was sort of just the general treatment of women socially and even as witnesses, right? Because it's talking about the testimony of women. So that's what I'm saying is the criterion of embarrassment says if you're going to tell a good fib, you're doing a bad job of it if your primary responders are women, because you're basically saying, it's sort of like saying, I'm telling the truth, even if that means you don't believe me, based on our social milieu. So it's really only plausible if they were, in fact, the first witnesses. Okay, let me take a time out here because it's about time for the next section, but I don't know that we have time to go through it. So let's pause for a second and see if you have any thoughts or questions. And if there are absolutely none, maybe I'll try to go forward, but it might. Any questions on that section or comments? Okay, well then let's hit this, let's go forward to this slide here where it says creed. Now I don't know that I'll be able to talk about fact three of appearances or... there was a number of titles I could have given the third fact. It could be appearances, it could be belief in the that Jesus rose, it could be a number of things. I like appearances because it's a lot easier to convince somebody. It's pretty easy to convince somebody but that they actually believed they saw Jesus appear to them. You can argue about what that means, which is the whole point of our project, is to argue about what that means. But it's not really controversial that they did, that they had an experience of Jesus physically appearing to them. There's a number of ways people try to explain that away. Mass hallucination, psychological stress, things like that. So, of all the texts, I think that, whether biblical or extra-biblical, this has got to be the central and most important one, 1 Corinthians 15. And let's talk a little bit about why. We want, if one of the virtues of something credible is that it's early, this is the earliest thing, really. And one of the ways we know that is it's basically it's a creed. So if you, I mean, just imagine yourself kind of scholarly reading through all of Paul in the original languages, and you notice what Paul's writing looks like, and then you come back and you look at this particular passage, it's going to stick out because it's not like the rest of his writing. It's more primitive, and it has certain features to it. So this slide exhibits one of those features. One of the features is this. See at the bottom it says hotai, kai hotai, kai hotai, kai hotai. Which is basically saying that, and that, and that, and that. So that is indicative of preserved tradition in different texts. You'll find the same thing in other Romans passages, other... you'll find another version of it, of this kind of oral tradition in some of the sermons in Acts. And in fact, if you think about Acts, or really any of the New Testament, either the Gospels or Acts, it kind of doesn't make sense to think that, wow, that's amazing. Every time Jesus spoke, he only spoke for 5 minutes. Well, that's probably not the case. So what you have is you have a class of people that mostly aren't reading or writing. And you have people using the method of writing epistles or letters or gospel accounts, and they don't have a Xerox machine, you know, and a USPS to send this thing out. So what they have coming from antiquity is oral tradition. So that's a way for them to keep the facts straight, but have it in a condensed version where you can pass on those facts. So this is a prime example of that, this creed from 1 Corinthians. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Paul is relaying a creed. So here's why that's so central, is because you have, this is, I'm sorry, that's kind of small. Next time I'll split up the slides. But where it says, how we know it is early and from eyewitness. So we have Jesus' death around 30 AD. Well, it's usually contested whether it's 30 or 33 AD, but most think it's 30. So if you have Jesus dies at 30 AD, Paul's conversion's around 31 to 33. And then Paul writes that, 3 years later, I visited Jerusalem. So most scholars agree that that is when he received this particular tradition. So he's including a tradition right here in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, 1 Corinthians is written, I believe, 55 AD or earlier, 54 AD. And then, so at the very latest, this was given to him on his second trip to Jerusalem, which was like 15 years after his first trip, which still is remarkably early, but more likely is that he got it at that early trip. So you have him going to Jerusalem, and within years of the events, he's hearing it from primarily James and Peter, probably, because those are the two he stayed with. He stayed with Peter and interacted with James. It says that explicitly in Galatians 1:18 and 19. And then you have some... sorry, I'm kind of shotgun method right now, but I missed a couple elements there just to relay why it's why we know it's a creed. The elements, like when you say received and delivered, it's this idea of chain of custody of teachings, like it's a rabbinic tradition. So you receive something and then you pass it on. So that kind of language is showing that transmission. And then there are other elements like the way he uses Cephas in the Aramaic, even though he's writing in Greek. And like I said, there are elements like the way he says things like the 12th, the third day. Those aren't ways that he normally would write compared to the rest of his writing. Okay, and on top of all that, so that's key. If you get rid of everything else, that's probably the most important piece of evidence you could hold on to and memorize is the facts about that particular text. So yes, he's relaying that oral tradition, and he's also claiming it himself, right? He claims to be apostolic because of his interaction with Jesus, and it's not a vision. He claims it as a physical interaction where Jesus physically appears to him. So again, we're showing the fact that people experienced appearances and that they came to believe that Jesus was physically resurrected and in front of them.
So are you saying the physical evidence of Jesus Christ talking to Paul, and he appeared to Paul, that's the fact that Paul received?
Well, what I'm saying is that Paul clearly records that that's what happened, and we need to account for his record of that and his testimony of that. Same with the others who testified the same thing. All the ones that are listed in 1 Corinthians 15 and himself. Yeah, well, Paul received it in Jerusalem, most likely. It could be that he received it even earlier in Damascus when he was converted. But most scholars say in Jerusalem. Even John Dominic Crossan, one of the like ultra far liberal Jesus seminar guy, says, yeah, he most likely got it in Jerusalem early on. So the claim isn't that, it says that Jesus was there physically, so he was. The claim is, the fact is that they did have an appearance. Now, what we do with that, the question is open, did he actually appear, or is there another explanation? And then when we get to our inference to the best explanation, we're going to land on that it actually happened. Okay, I'll blast through this in 3 minutes, and that'll keep us on schedule. So the Acts sermons I sort of mentioned, and I'll just add in a couple notes there that it's within 20 years of Jesus' death. Remember that Acts is written by Luke, and so basically, if you date Luke early, then Acts isn't very far behind. And we actually know a lot about Luke from Acts. Well, okay, I'll leave it at that. Too much to say there. And then the gospel accounts. Let's just talk about the church fathers real quick. So the church fathers add, on top of the gospel accounts and the Acts sermons and 1 Corinthians 15, we have the church fathers, the two very early ones that we know about, Clement of Rome, not Clement of Alexandria, that's 3rd century. We want Clement of Rome, and Polycarp. So We don't know, but Clement may be the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3. I hope that's Philippians and not Philemon. Yeah, it would be Philippians. But let's read. You have to kind of go through a series of sources to establish that, and I won't do that tonight, but just at the end of that chain of scholarship, you end up with this from Clement of Rome saying, referring to the apostles, "Therefore, having received orders in complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing in the word of God, they went with the Holy Spirit's certainty, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is about to come." So that's establishing that the tradition handed down from the apostles directly to Clement, who was most likely tutored under Peter and the apostles, was handed that same tradition. And then Polycarp was sort of a disciple of John, and he writes something similar. "For they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God." So those two are sort of more on the, they don't portray the appearances so much as the results of that they clearly believed and held the tradition that there was a physical resurrection that motivated all their actions. End of slideshow. All right. It's 8:30. Beautiful. All right, so what's left for the following week would be for me to talk about what you might call the origin of the Christian faith, or you might call it the transformation of people who interacted with the empty tomb and the appearances. Like, how do you explain that? That's going to be another fact. And then basically rival theories. You know, well, he just passed out and then he revived. Or William Lane Craig actually debated somebody at UC Irvine years ago now, I think. And William Lane Craig was, he's ultra prepared. He always is. He knows all the rival theories. And he was blindsided because this guy came up with that Jesus had a twin. And it was the twin that took his place. And then he just kind of like hid behind the scene. Or Jesus actually died and then the twin showed up on the scene and took his place or something like that. Just too fantastical to even, yes? Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, similar. I don't think it's twin in that case, but a look-alike, right? All right, well, thank you. If you have anything you want to talk about, come and talk to me. Otherwise, see you next week. Thank you, guys.